We're studying the eight stages of the Armageddon campaign, and we've already talked about the armies of the Antichrist will assemble, okay? So in the very last days, the Antichrist is going to assemble his allies, and who remembers what the primary purpose for assembling these armies is? Yes. To destroy Israel. And the reason for it is if the Antichrist can destroy the Jews, he can make God a liar, because God has promised to fulfill many promises to the children of Abraham that have not been fulfilled yet, but will be fulfilled with Messiah's return. So the first stage is going to be the gathering together of the allies of the Antichrist at the Valley of Megiddo, that which is called in the Hebrew, Har Margeddon, or the mountains of Megiddo, but it will actually be in the plain, the valley there, that rests in amid those mountains. So the first stage that we looked at is the assembling of the armies of Antichrist. While they are assembled here, and while the Antichrist is here, we said that there will be a massive destruction of literal Babylon, which would be the headquarters of the pseudo-trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all being counterfeited by the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet during the tribulation period. Now, as insane as it sounds, when Babylon is destroyed, the Antichrist is not going to rush back and try to do damage control there, because his primary goal is still going to be the annihilation of the Jew. So, although Babylon, his headquarters, has been destroyed, we find this in the entire chapter of Revelation 18, the Antichrist is going to move south to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will fall. The tribulational temple, which is not the temple of God, but the temple that will be built and occupied by the Antichrist at some time during the tribulation period, this whole area will be annihilated. It will suffer amazing, amazing defeat. Some Jews, however, will be left in the land. And these will be some of the Jews who will, they will try to flee wherever they can. Some of them will be left, because the Bible does tell us that just prior, actually in the 3 days before Messiah's return, there's going to be a massive outcry, confession of sins, and a crying for the Messiah. Yes. Babylon is destroyed by a judgment of God. Remember, it talked about the merchants and all of those around are watching from afar off as the smoke is going up from Babylon's destruction. This is a judgment of God, and we found that the imagery in Jeremiah, where, you know, the stone is thrown into the water, and just like if you take a stone and throw it into the ocean, the chances of finding it are non-existent. In the same way, Babylon will never be found again. So the Lord will judge Babylon, and then when the armies of Antichrist move over here to Jerusalem, they will take over the land, they'll plunder it, and they will massacre many Jews at this time. Some will be left in the land. Now, I said there are going to be two major locations where the Jews will be during this time. Two major concentrations of Jews. The first will be here in Jerusalem, and the second will be here in Basra. And last time we made a case for modern-day Petra, being ancient Basra, being the place where these Jews will flee. Because this is in, here is the Jordan River right here, the Dead Sea. Looks like a little can opener down there. The Dead Sea to the south, and the Sea of Galilee to the north, connected by the River Jordan. On this side of the River Jordan is Jordan. And Jordan is one of those nations that, according to the prophecy of Daniel 11, will escape the Antichrist's world domination. And there are three nations that will escape, and we looked at those ancient places, and we identified that modern-day Jordan is one of them. So what's going to happen is the Jews, who are being tremendously persecuted, are going to flee, and when they do, they're going to go to a place where they feel like they'll be safe, and Jordan is a very good choice, because that's one of the places that the Bible predicts will escape the Antichrist scourge. And we also looked at the different prophecies last time of what this place has to be. Do you remember it has to be a place up in the heights? It has to be a place which is, it's called a sheep's pen or a sheep's fold, right? Basra. It has to be a place that is called a wilderness, because Jesus said, you know, they will escape into the wilderness when you see the Antichrist seating himself in the standing in the holy place, you know, run away, go and flee into the wilderness, this kind of thing. And Petra or Basra meet all of the criteria of this place. So this is where we believe it's going to be. And there will be a huge concentration of Jews at Basra. Now, the next thing that will happen, so we've got, first of all, the assembling of the armies of the Antichrist. Number two, the destruction of Babylon. Number three, the fall of Jerusalem. Number four, the armies of the Antichrist move south again and a little bit to the west to Basra. What happens next is something that has been a major theme of Bible prophecy all throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. It is one of the prophecies of the Apostle Paul, one of the things that the Apostle Paul predicted will take place. And something that trips up Bible scholars and teachers who do not acknowledge the absolute authority of God's Word as being literal, grammatical, historical, meaning it is what it says. It says what it says. It is what it is. We don't have to read anything into it. We can take it at face value, and we can look at it in its historical context and in its grammatical context and let it speak for itself. Now, the reason this is so important is we're going to look at a verse this morning where Paul said, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. And a lot of scholars have tried to dance around the plain language of what that verse says. Now, it says all Israel will be saved. I'm going to give you a wild guess what that means. It means all Israel will be saved. It doesn't mean a part of Israel will be saved. I mean, you wouldn't believe some of the fanciful, theological arguments that are put forth on this. You know, for example, it's seen as a what do you call that thing where that figure of speech where a larger, what is it? No, not a metaphor. I'll think about it in a little bit. But where a larger thing is put for a smaller thing or a part, or where a part is put for the whole, it's called a synecdoche. A synecdoche. In a synecdoche, a part is put for a whole, or a whole is put for a part. In other words, when the Bible says John the Baptist was baptizing in the river, and all Jerusalem was coming out to see him. Now, all Jerusalem was not going out to see John the Baptist. Every single person in Jerusalem was not visiting John the Baptist in the wilderness. But in that passage, we have a synecdoche where all is put for the whole. This is not the case in Romans, because in Romans, Paul is not writing a narrative. There's a big difference between narrative scripture, and all of this comes into hermeneutics, or the study of how to interpret the Bible. You've got to look at different kinds of biblical literature with different eyes, with different criteria, with different standards. The reason being is poetry, the poetic books, need to be viewed as poetry. Sometimes things are said in a poetic way. And we've got to take it for granted that, you know what, we've got to be careful of putting too much stock and making a huge theological point out of some poetic thing that is said that isn't validated somewhere else in the scripture. Because it could just be a poetic way of putting it. You know, you see, for example, Song of Solomon, right? Solomon is going off about how much he loves this woman, right? Or the Shulamite girl, right? And he says, oh, her nose is like a tower, right? And her legs are like trees. Now, when you read that, you're obviously reading metaphoric poetry. He is not saying, yeah, you know, this, it's kind of, you got a leg kind of like a redwood, you know, but, you know, a little bit of exercise and you can get that down. And your nose is like a tower. And that's kind of a problem, because sometimes I'm trying to read and you're casting a shadow on my paper. You know, I mean, he's trying to be very like the, you know, the strength of a tower and the prominence and the dignity of a tower. Her nose is prominent and dignified and all of these things, and her legs are sturdy as tree trunks. And it's very obvious to anybody reading that that we should not take it literally. Poetic scripture needs to be interpreted for what it is. The Proverbs need to be looked at with different eyes than Romans, because there's a lot there. There's a pattern to the Proverbs. That, for example, there are people who take a look at the Proverbs and they look. What Solomon does many times is he says something and then he says the same exact thing a different way. It's redoubling, and it's a poetic way that the Hebrews wrote one of the poetic devices that they use to write poetry. But I've heard commentators try to make a big deal out of the distinctions of two things that if you understand Hebrew poetry, you realize that it's not supposed to be understood as different things. It's supposed to be understood as reinforcing what was just said. So when God says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven are an abomination. Well, what he means are all seven are an abomination. But he's trying to build on the force of God hates these things and one more. Do you see what I mean? But it shouldn't be seen as six and one or six and seven. Or that's reading into a poetic device that's used throughout the Proverbs. A form, I shouldn't say poetic device, but a literary form that's used throughout the Proverbs. Now, boy, I didn't mean to go down this road. Narrative is very different, because when the Gospels are writing, or when in the book of Genesis, for example, the book of Genesis, and then Abraham did this, and then he did this, or in Matthew, Jesus said this, and then he looked at the crowds and he said this. Narratives tell stories. And narratives do things to draw you into the story, like the historical present, using the present tense. Instead of saying, and then Jesus said, all the time in the scripture we have, and Jesus says to the guy. Now, we talk like that, but it's bad English. When I said, yeah, I'm talking to Mehdi yesterday. I'm talking to Mehdi yesterday. I talked to Mehdi yesterday. I spoke with Mehdi yesterday. I'm talking. Talking is a present tense word. But that didn't sound odd to you. I'm talking to Mehdi yesterday. The reason is because when I say that, I'm telling you a story, and I want to grab you, and I want to bring you right into the story. And so I make it like it's happening right now, and I say, I'm talking to Mehdi yesterday, and he tells me. You mean he told you? We see that in the narratives all the time, okay? It's a different kind of literature. Now, I said all that to say this. Doctrinal literature is completely different. When the Apostle Paul writes, there are none righteous, not even one. When Paul writes, there are none that seek me, not even one. When he writes, all Israel will be saved, Paul is not being poetic, because he's not a poet. Paul is a theologian. And he is making theological statements of future truth. Do you understand the difference? So we take Paul's words as being theological statements that we need to stand on. So when the Bible says all Israel will be saved, that means every single living Jew on the earth will embrace the Messiah. And we find that when we let the Bible speak for itself in that point, that when we go back to the Old Testament, we find out that's exactly what was prophesied, what would happen. All Israel will be saved. Now you say, well, wait a minute now. All Israel's going to be saved? How can all Israel be saved? I mean, don't they have to believe on Jesus? Yeah. Well, we had to believe on Jesus, right? Yeah. Well, some people don't believe on Jesus. That's true. But I did. Yeah, that's true too. Well, why did I believe on Jesus? Because I was searching after God? No, I was searching after fun. The only thing that fun and God have in common, the kind of fun I'm talking about, is they have the same number of letters. That's it. God and fun. They have nothing in common. I wasn't looking for God. God was looking for me. And he found me. And just like the Apostle Paul, he grabbed me by the throat and he threw me down. And all of a sudden, the scales came off of my eyes and I understood something that I had been looking for all my life. I just didn't know I was. He defined for me the shape of a hole that was inside of me, which was a God-shaped hole. And he showed me that he was the only one that could fill it. Blaise Pascal, the great scientist and, not theologian, but philosopher, the guy who invented the barometer, Blaise Pascal in his Pensées wrote that there's a God-shaped void in every man. A God-shaped void. And you know what? Just like you can't put a square peg in a round hole, the only thing that will fill a God-shaped hole is God. So, how is all Israel going to be saved? The same way I was saved and you were saved. It might look like we chose God, but we didn't. Just as regeneration is God's work upon me, God worked regeneration upon me. Because the Bible says, whosoever will may come, but it also tells me that none will. Whosoever will may come. If you seek the Lord, you will find him. That's the promise of the scripture. And Paul says, as a theological statement, absolute theological statement, he says, there are none that seek me, not even one. So something happened. Just like the Apostle Paul, I was acted upon, and God found me. And when he found me, I came into contact with something that John Calvin called irresistible grace. And he doesn't mean grace that's really swell. Oh, it's just irresistible. Like, it's like peanuts. You just can't have one. Not that kind of irresistible. He means irresistible in an absolute sense, meaning you cannot resist God's grace once you encounter it. You will become saved. And so at one point in time, I believed in Jesus. But like Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless my Father drags him. Yes. No, I am not. I'm talking to all Israel, all Jews. That's an excellent question, Mehdi. I'm not talking about all Jews who have lived throughout all the history of time. If there are Jews on this earth right now, and there are Gentiles on this earth right now, before the rapture of the church, all Jews who reject Jesus Christ will not be saved. All Gentiles who reject Jesus Christ will not be saved. The point is, all Jews and all Gentiles will reject Jesus Christ unless God changes them. God has to act upon them to change their heart. So how are you going to convince a whole nation of Jews to believe in Jesus? The Holy Spirit's going to do that nationally to a man and to a woman the same way he did it to me and you. One day the light came on and we just said, this is too good. It's too good. Jesus did that for me. How could I have? How many can agree that they've had this experience? When they finally came to know what Jesus had done, they said, I can't believe that I went all those years without understanding that. How did I not know that? I was a 21, 22-year-old man. And I was raised a Roman Catholic. I was in church all my life. I mean, we weren't church mice, but we were. You know, I had to go to catechism, I had to be confirmed, I had to do all that stuff. And I didn't know what the cross was all about. I didn't know that Jesus died for my sins. And I'm telling you something, I went to a church service in Sicily one night with some friends who convinced me to go. And I heard a not-so-eloquent Baptist preacher scream his brains out for 45 minutes. And you know what happened? The Holy Spirit changed my life in that message. Because the Word of God says, listen, how will they believe? We've got to believe to be saved, amen? But the thing is, no one can believe unless God gives them the ability to believe. The Bible says that there's a measure of faith given to every man. It's given. It's a gift by God. So here's the thing. It says, when I heard that message, all of a sudden my thinking began to change. The scales fell from my eyes, and I came to know Jesus Christ. I wasn't looking for Jesus that night. I was looking for a quiet place. I had a hangover that morning. I'm not kidding you. And I looked like death eating an onion sandwich, and some born-again Christians who were at the base, who I was working with, you know, kind of tread lightly, this guy, and he said, you know, he goes, you look like you're having a pretty rough time. I said, stop talking. Stop talking. I mean, my head felt like a watermelon. And he goes, you know, me and a couple of the guys are going to this nice, quiet church service, and we're going to go, and we're just going to have fun. We're going to eat bagels. It sounded, you know, because I knew what the barracks were like. And so I went with him that night, and something happened. I wasn't looking for God. God was looking for me, and he found me. And when the common sense of the God, when the scales fell from my eyes and the common sense of the gospel was made known to me, I'm telling you something. He said, come to the front of the altar if you want to be saved. I was up there so fast, it was like a lightning bolt. There was no hesitation. I could care less who was there. I could care less who I was with. And this place was made out of cinder blocks. I mean, we're talking dirt floor cinder blocks. This was a missionary church. And that was the most amazing thing. And I didn't understand until many years later that God had chosen me. I hadn't chosen him. And the same way that God chose me, God is going to choose Israel. All those who are alive at that time. So, all of the Jews who are alive today, if they reject Christ, if they do not become saved before they die, they will not be saved after. But all of the Jews who are alive and remain at this time, except for a couple, and we're going to see who these couple are, hopefully this morning. Well, okay, so we're on stage 5 of the Armageddon campaign, the National Regeneration of Israel. We said last time that the principle of Israel's national forgiveness is found in Leviticus 26, 40-42. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also their acting with hostility against me, it says, I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. So there's the principle, the promise. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 11 and following to 18, the Word of God says, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. We talked about that last time, and just what an insult that was, because a faithless Israel had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians 125 years earlier. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, and I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord, your God, and have scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree. Talking about Israel's spiritual adultery. So the idea is, if Israel would repent, then God would bless them again and be their God. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15. We'll stop at 15 now, but we're going to look at 6:1-3 later on in the morning. Idea here is God says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, and in this prophecy, it's very important, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. When does Israel begin to seek the Lord? At the very end of the tribulation period. Literally, when the armies of the Antichrist have devastated Jerusalem and are now at the gates of Bozrah. There are literally 3 days left before Jesus returns. 3 days left before Jesus returns. And in those days, there's going to be some amazing things that happen. All of Israel is going to be saved during those 3 days. A fountain will be opened in Jerusalem for the cleansing of sin, symbolically. And there's this beautiful other thing that will happen, the public execution of false prophets. Now, I would personally like to be there for that. I won't be. I'll be in heaven. But I think it's about time that the false prophets get their own, don't you? And the Bible says, do you know who is going to execute the penalty of capital punishment against false prophets when this national regeneration of Israel goes down? Do you know who will be among the first to execute the judgment against the false prophet? His parents. How do you like that? The parents of the false prophet will acknowledge him as a false prophet and run him through. I will run you through, sir! Run him right through. So Hosea 5:15, here's what God says. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Pleading for the Messiah to return begins. We see it in, remember now, two things have to happen. There's got to be the confession of the sins, which we've just looked at, that they will nationally confess their sin. And then there's got to be a pleading for the Messiah to come back. You know what they're going to say? Here's what they're going to say. They're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the first time Jesus came, the nation of Israel and its leaders, which are called the House of David, House of David refers to the leaders of Israel, and the commoners are referred to as everybody else. The leaders did not say that Jesus was blessed and coming in the name of the Lord. What did they say? You have a demon, and you cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They didn't say blessed. And Jesus said that your house is left to you empty, meaning God's not there, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we have this beautiful passage in Zechariah 12:10, the promise, I will pour out upon the house of David. What does the house of David represent? The leaders of Israel. The leaders of Israel, the house of David, because David is that's the lineage of the king, right? Family of the king. I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is talking about the common folks. The spirit of grace and prayer or supplication. The spirit of grace and supplication is another way of saying God the Holy Spirit. He is going to pour upon the nation of Israel, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit of God, who is called the Spirit of grace and supplication. Now, what is grace? Grace is what we can't earn or deserve, what God does for us. So what is every Jew, meaning the leadership and the common folks, what are they going to get from God? They're going to get what they don't deserve, and that is deliverance. They are going to get national regeneration. And it says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son and weep bitterly over him like weeping over a firstborn. We'll talk about that in a few minutes because we've got to come back to this to get the next part of this prophecy. Matthew chapter 23, 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, here's Jesus now just before the cross. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Now behold, your house is being left to you desolate. In other words, I'm going away, and I'm God, and God is me. I am going away, and your house is left to you empty. Okay? Now watch this. Well, how long is it going to be empty, Jesus? Okay, good question. Your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when the nation of Israel corporately says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, guess what? He's coming back. In 3 days. When the armies of the Antichrist are at Basra, we now begin our study of the last 3 days before Jesus returned to the earth. I told you we were going to come back to Hosea. If you want to turn to Hosea, you can turn there. If not, I'll just read it to you. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, last verse in the fifth chapter of Hosea. Now, you know the chapter breaks are not a part of the original text of Scripture. And this chapter break especially is unfortunate because it breaks the thought. But we've got the idea of the promise of God's return when Israel repents, and then the cry from the leaders that Israel will repent. So in verse 5 and verse 15, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. What did we say has to happen? The confession of sin, acknowledgement of guilt, and seeking my face, pleading for the Messiah's return. Right? So it's right there. We see it right in verse 15. They will acknowledge their guilt, one, and they will seek my face, number two. When will this happen? Well, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, this is the cry from the leaders of Israel. Here's what Arnold Fruchtenbaum says. Just as the Jewish leaders once led the nation to the rejection of the messiahship of Jesus, they will now lead the nation to accept his messiahship by issuing the call of Hosea 6, 1 to 3, which will begin the last 3 days before the second coming of Christ. Now, after God makes this statement that in their distress they will seek after me, here is what the leaders cry out. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us, and he will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, and let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. It's as sure as the rain comes upon the earth in the spring. The Lord is coming. And the time frame that is given here is revival after 2 days, and on the third day, the raising up. Now, there are two, I believe there are two prophecies in here. One is a very specific prophecy that deals with this time, and I believe another is a long-range prophecy, which is something that we see all the time in the Scripture, prophecies that have two, it's called the law of double fulfillment. For example, Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born. A virgin will bear a child. No, is that 9:6? I think it is. Anyway, you know, it says that behold, a virgin will be with child. You know, and that verse had a fulfillment in its own day. It had a very short-term fulfillment in the life of the people who were listening to the fulfillment, but it also had a long-term fulfillment in Jesus Christ, because Matthew tells us that verse, a virgin will bear a child, is also a prophecy that Jesus would come from a virgin birth. Okay? So double prophecy or double fulfillment is a common thing in Old Testament studies. I'm not going to concern myself with the other one right now. It deals with the end times, and I've taught it a number of times. I believe it was first the earliest known explanation of that theme that I'm talking about came from the Epistle of Barnabas. It goes back to the second century in church history. It's a remarkable, remarkable text. Anyway, enough of that. Here's the thing. In this strict context of crying upon the Lord, we are told in verse 2 that he will revive us after 2 days and raise us up on the third day. So let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. So just as the Jewish leaders had in Jesus' day led the entire nation into destruction by leading them to reject Jesus' messiahship, now they're going to lead Jesus in national, they're going to lead the Jews in national regeneration. They're not going to cause it, but they're going to be preachers of righteousness in a sense and lead them toward the truth of accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This is going to be
unbelievable. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, this is wonderful because Isaiah chapter 53 is a passage that we all know is a prophecy about Jesus. But this is going to be, you've got to try to put yourself in the mind of a Jew who was on the earth during this time. And for the first time, remember how you felt when you read the Bible and it started to make sense to you? Remember how, like, when you, or even now, when you read something that you didn't know and you go, oh, wow, that makes sense. Yeah, I remember Pastor said that one time, and I remember I was having a conversation with these guys and they mentioned that, and I remember another time we were having breakfast and somebody said this, and now I get it. Now I know why. All that makes sense. And those little epiphanies are really exciting because it's like the light comes on and God shows you something that you hadn't understood before. Well, this is something we know and we take for granted, but the Jew who has rejected their Messiah is going to see it for the first time. And when they look at Isaiah 53 verses 1 to 9, this is going to make up the content of their national confession. What are they going to confess? What are they going to, if you pick up a copy of our bylaws, or if you come here on a Sunday morning on the first Sunday of the month and we have our communion service, you're going to hear Harvest Community Church's Confession of Faith that I wrote a number of years ago, okay? This is what we believe as a church, as the essentials of our Christian testimony. This is what we believe. Well, what is going to be, this is what we confess. We confess that Jesus is Lord, and we confess that every word of God is true, and we confess that there's going to be a rapture. And we confess these things as being true and from the Bible. What is Israel going to confess that's going to lead to national regeneration? Just listen to it. You don't even have to read along. Just listen to this. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. And he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. But surely our griefs he has bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, even smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was a rich man, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now imagine a Jew at this time looking at the prophet Isaiah, looking around and seeing the mountain cliffs of Petra, hearing the rumbling of the Antichrist army right outside, and realizing that the one whom they did not esteem is the one who will come back if they'll only ask. Now, pay attention to something very carefully here. In verse 5, the end of verse 5, by his scourging, we are what? We are healed, right? Do you remember what we just read in Hosea chapter 5? Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. And what they're realizing is that Messiah is the one who will return from his place if they will just repent and ask. The National Confession of Israel is going to fulfill Paul's prophecy of Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. Here's what he says. This is not poetry, friends. This is not a proverb. This is a doctrinal statement. And it is an absolute doctrinal statement. Listen to what he says. I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. Well, how is Israel going to be saved? Listen to this. Verse 26. Thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. So Paul says, all Israel will be saved. How is all Israel going to be saved, Paul? Well, you know the scriptures. It says the deliverer will come from Zion. In 3 days. Hang on. He's coming. So this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Arnold Fruchtenbaum comments, all Israel should be taken literally. He says, all Israel, I'm quoting, all Israel means just that, every living Jew at this point of time, meaning the third that are left from the original number of the Jews living at the start of the tribulation in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. The confession that we just talked about in Isaiah chapter 53, 1 to 9, will not only include the Jews who are at Bozrah, but also the remaining Jews who are where? Where's the other concentration? Now they've taken quite a battering over here, but there are still some Jews left, and there will also be an outcry here, and there'll be an outcry here. If you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 12, I told you we'd come back to this because it's a very important passage, and I didn't want to go too far in the narrative because it was getting ahead of ourselves, but let's kind of pick up where we left off. If you go to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, we're going to pick it up right from verse 10, even though we've just looked at it, and we're going to try to put it all together in context for you. Understanding now, and the key to this prophecy, or the area that's being zoned in this prophecy, is the area of Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. Okay, remember, we have got two concentrations of Jews here. Okay, verse 10, it says, and I will pour out upon the house of David, that's the leaders, and the inhabitants, that's the citizens of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. This is God the Holy Spirit doing the work of regeneration. Are you with me here? Yeah, 12:10. Is that what I said? Okay. All right, 12:10. I will pour on the house of David, the leaders, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's the citizens, the spirit of grace and supplication. This is God the Holy Spirit regenerating work. And they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Now, when it says they will look upon me whom they have pierced, we immediately think of the cross. In all fairness, this word doesn't necessarily mean crucifixion. It means like to pierce through with a pain, but it might be going too far to say it's specifically saying the crucifixion. It's not. But I think it's a very powerful statement about the piercing that Jesus went through. So it says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Now watch this. Two analogies here. As one mourns for an only son, they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The first analogy is weeping over losing an only son. And this was a terrible, terrible thing. Not only because somebody that you love, the fruit of your own loins, has died, your own son has died, but the only son dying had a terrible stigma with it, you know? The idea was that it was a shame to the family to not have an heir. So this was an absolutely terrible personal tragedy. Okay? So the first thing, keep this in your mind, is it's compared to a terrible personal tragedy. Secondly, verse 11, in that day there will be mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadid Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. What happened in Hadid Rimon in the plain of Megiddo? Israel's most beloved king, except possibly David, Josiah, good King Josiah, who brought amazing reform back into the land, was killed on the plains of Megiddo in war, in a battle with Pharaoh Necho II of Egypt. And this was a time of unbelievable, watch it, national catastrophe and mourning. So, this mourning will be like the personal catastrophe of losing an only son, and it will be like the national catastrophe of losing a beloved leader. You get the picture? And it goes on to say, and then here we just there's a lot of kind of repetitious kind of things to just to make the point that everybody will be mourning. In verse 12, the land will mourn, every family by itself, and the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the house of Nathan by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the house, and on and on and on, and it goes. And verse 14, and the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by itself. Does it sound like anybody's left out? Everybody is going through this amazing personal tragedy because the epiphany of understanding that Jesus was the Christ and that they crucified him and that he bore their sins and bore their griefs come flooding into their soul like an amazing, you know, roller coaster coming into like the tunnel of their mind, and all of a sudden they understand these things and they're blown away with grief because they've missed the picture. And look at verse 13. This is a beautiful picture of national salvation. And in that day, a fountain. Fountains are symbolic of cleansing. They're symbolic of cleansing. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Who opens that fountain? God does. God does. This is God's work. So, it's pretty interesting, huh? Turn to Joel chapter 2, if you like, and we'll see what this a little bit more about what this time is going to be like. Gina, could you give me a heads up on the time? Okay. We'll do a little bit more here, and then we'll call it a morning. Give you enough verses to think about for the next week. By the way, there will be class next week. It was originally on the schedule is being canceled, but there will be class next week. We were supposed to be in Haiti this week, but as you can see, we're in the tropical climates of Woonsocket, Rhode Island instead. All right, Joel. The prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and it will come about that after this, now watch this, okay? Notice what God is going to do. Now, when is this going to happen? When is a prophecy like this going to happen when God says, I'm going to pour my spirit upon everybody? When is it going to happen? It's going to happen at this time. Now, the context of everybody has to be delineated, though, because the context of everybody is Israel. Joel is writing to the Jews, right? So he is a prophet of the Jews. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Now, you know what? I believe that this is taking place in that 3 days of regeneration. All of these amazing things. This is the spiritual awakening that's happening within the entire nation. It will come about in those days that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions, and even the male and female servants I will pour my spirit upon in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. And this is all consistent with what the Bible says, the events that will immediately precede the return of the Lord to the earth. You remember in Matthew when he talks about just before the return of the Lord, what the environment would be like. We're going to cover that when we get a little bit further down here and we talk about the second coming of the Messiah next. That's the next point in these 8 points. But notice it. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, verse 31. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. Well, who will call upon the name of the Lord? Paul already told us, everyone. And Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, in their distress they will call upon me. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, and the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. The ones who survive will be regenerated. As always, regeneration is solely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so as a result of that, he will choose all of those who are on the earth at that time and bring them into a regeneration and a relationship with himself. Now, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 13, because we left off with that fountain being opened, remember? Zechariah chapter 13. And we'll pick up with verse 2. I'm kind of using Zechariah as our main text, and I'm filling it in with these other things that speak to the same thing, so we can get the whole picture here. Verse 2. Excuse me. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. This is an amazing cleansing that takes place. Remember I told you about the execution of the false prophets? It's right here. Watch this. I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And it will come about that anyone who prophesies, then his father and mother who gave him birth will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave him birth, who gave birth to him, will pierce him through when he prophesies. Because they'll be born again, they'll be able to, with the Holy Spirit's discerning ministry, to discern false prophets. And it will come about, now watch this, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. You know what the last thing in the world they're going to want to do in these days? Dress like a prophet. Because they're going to be on the lam. They're going to be on the run. The nation of Israel is going to be looking for these false prophets who have been deceiving them. And you'll never know, you'll never guess how they're going to be able to find out who they really are. They're going to rip open their shirts. And they're going to look for scars in between the hands, on the chest or in the or on the back. And you know what those scars come from? Worshipping false gods. Even cutting themselves in the worship of false gods and idols. And this was a part of pagan ritual, and it's going to have a pagan revival in that day. And you know what they're going to do? They, just like a lot of the pagans today, speak in the name of Yahweh. They take verses from the Bible and they try to make some kind of synthetic syncretism. You know, just like a whole bunch of religions all kind of thrown together, and they speak for the Lord. Elizabeth Clear Prophet and these New Age nuts who are running around taking, you know, they take a passage that they like from Buddha, they take one from Jesus, they take one from Muhammad, and they become the sole judge as to what is true and what is false. Well, the real proof in the pudding will be that although they have been prophesying in the name of Yahweh, they have been privately worshiping these false gods and taking part of these rituals of cutting themselves on behalf of this false god. So look at it, and let's pick up verse 4 again. It says, "It will come in that day that the prophets each will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I'm not a prophet." What? Prophecy? What prophecy? I didn't say that. As a matter of fact, I'm a tiller of the ground. You got the wrong guy. I'm a farmer. "For a man sold me as a slave in my youth." And look at verse 6. "And one will say to him, well, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will say, oh, those wounds. you mean these between my arms? Yeah, what are those wounds between your arms? Oh, those are wounds that I got in the house of my friends." In other words, the idea is, when I was disciplined by my parents, or when people were trying to keep me on the right path, you know, they whipped me when I was bad, and I got these marks from that. They're lying. They're trying to deceive. But this is going to be what is going to be evidence for sure, that these are not true prophets, and they're going to end up. And by the way, I think why the parents are going to be the ones many times who kill the prophet is because they're going to know that those marks did not come from the house of their friends. Nobody knows their kid better than their parents. And you know what? They can snow everybody, but Gene Jaguar has got Allison and Amy Jaguar's number down. I know how they think better than they know. And I tell them all the time, I've already forgotten more than you'll ever learn. So don't even try to fool me. Although I will admit, as I get a little bit older, a lot of stuff slips. And I do find myself looking pretty stupid when they tell. But Dad, you know, I mean, I said that. Get out of here. Just go. But so this is the execution of the false prophets. And what are we looking at for time now, Gina? We have a few more minutes, or? All right, we have 5 minutes. Well, you know what? I'll bring you one more place. Isaiah chapter 64. We just see another beautiful picture of this pleading for Messiah and for God. And this is really a beautiful one. This is one of the coolest ones in the Old Testament scriptures. Is all of this making sense to you guys? Is that making sense? So Israel finally gets its national regeneration. How many Jews get saved? Everyone. Now, so much for this. Now listen. They're going to hear the gospel. They've got to hear the gospel. They're going to be saved by responding to the gospel. No question about it. But something's got to make them able to do that. Because of their own will, they cannot do it. Do you remember what the Word of God tells us in the Gospel of John? We all know John chapter 1. I mean, we have read John chapter 1 so many times. But did you ever hear this verse, really? Let me just read it to you. How about this? It says in verse... Listen to this. "But as many as received him," bless you, verse 12, John 1:12, "as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God." How many have heard that before? Right? Okay. Listen to this. "As many as has received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were not born of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, who did he give the right? This is John chapter 1, verse 13. It says that everyone who believed him, he gave them the right to be called the sons of God. And then he tells you, well, who are the ones that he gave the right to be called the sons of God? Not the ones who were born after the will of man or the will of the flesh. Well, if I choose Jesus, that's me being born again by my own will. But it's not those who have been born of the blood. In other words, your physical birth is not a means for salvation. and a means for being a child of God just by the fact that you're born human. Nor your will, the will of man, or the will of the flesh, but those who are born of the will of God. So, here's the cry. Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 to 12, and we'll finish. Listen to this cry, okay? And this is coming from the heart of Israel, who is pleading for their Messiah now. Oh, that thou wouldst tear the heavens and come down, or rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as the fires kindle the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations might tremble at thy presence. Who's outside the gates of who's outside the gates of Basra? Who has just leveled Jerusalem? The armies of the nations. The nations always refer to the Gentiles. Okay? The Goyim. And look at what it says. Verse 3. When thou didst awesome things which we did not expect, thou didst come down, and the mountains quaked at thy presence. For from old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has any eye seen a God besides thee, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Do you see it? How long is he going to be waiting? 3 days. Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways. Behold, thou wast angry, for we have sinned. We continued in them for a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is none who calls upon thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us, and you've delivered us into the power of our own iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art the potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember our iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are thy people, and thy holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become ruined. Wilt thou restrain thyself at these things, O Lord? Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? And the answer is, no, he will not. He will not be silent. He's coming back in 3 days. And we're going to see the return of Christ the next time we meet, next week.